So although he is far too smart to actually mutter these words to me out loud, I am convinced that my husband absolutely hates going to the movies with me. And I can have a little bit of sympathy for him on this account because I am the type of gal who lives the action as it is occurring. So I don't just watch a movie, I experience it. And I can see how that might be just a little bit obnoxious to the guy sitting next to me. So if we were audience members watching the life of Abraham unfold on a screen or on a stage, it would be this point in the story when we all became fully invested. Right? We would shake our heads in disbelief as the Lord asked for Isaac as a sacrifice. We would inch forward to the edge of our seats in anticipation to see how he was going to respond. We would watch in shock as the elderly man led his son up the mountain. We would hide our eyes and we would cringe as he raised the knife, and we would all gasp with relief when the angel intervened. As we read and study one of the most significant, and as a result, one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament tonight, I want us to, as best as we can, try to recapture the essence of hearing this story for the very first time. One of the challenges that we face as readers and studiers of these stories, thousands of years after the events of the Bible have taken place, is that for most part, we know how the story is going to end. And that's true of us tonight, right? We've read the story from beginning to end. We've been studying it all week. We know the themes. We know the takeaway points. So we have to be really diligent in reminding ourselves repeatedly that the people who were living out this story did not know how the story was going to end. And that one thing, almost more than anything else when we study the Bible, is what's going to make this story relatable to us. Because just like Abraham did not know how the Lord was going to work all of these things out on these days when he was living these things, neither do you and I know how the Lord is going to work all of our things out as we are living these days and these things. And that is the thing that makes faith real, right? It is the not knowing, but is the still believing. And chapters 22 and 23 of Genesis are going to offer us much encouragement, and I also think a decent amount of conviction on that topic. So let us get into it straight away tonight. We are in Genesis 22, and we are going to start in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The first three words of this chapter are foundational for a correct understanding and interpretation of the events that follow in chapter 22. And those three words are "after these things." Outside of the context of those three words, almost nothing about chapter 22 makes any sense at all. But within the context of those three words, everything about this chapter make perfect sense. And I thought that it was actually really interesting to sit for a while and consider what those three words might be in reference to. Right, you had a chance to do that in your homework this week, and as someone who has been entrenched in this story for many months now, I have come to the conclusion that those three words are in reference to everything. If chapter 22 is the climax of Abraham's story, then it makes sense that everything that has happened up until this point are going to help us understand both the actions that the Lord takes toward Abraham in this chapter and the manner in which Abraham responds to the Lord in this chapter. So after the Lord had called him to leave the land of his ancestors, after the Lord had made him a great and many promises, after Abraham had believed the Lord and the Lord had credited it to him as righteousness, after Abraham's faith had floundered and failed and faltered in Egypt and then with Hagar and then again with Abimelech, after everything that had happened with Lot and the cities of the valley, after Ishmael was born, after Isaac was born, after Hagar and Ishmael were sent away, after all these things, the Lord called out to Abraham, and Abram replied, "Here I am." You see, when we read that phrase with all of that in mind, then all of a sudden we are looking back on the full progression of Abraham's faith. Now, from the very beginning of this chapter, we get the benefit of knowing something that Abraham did not. Moses, who was the author of Genesis, tells us right from the get-go that this was the Lord testing Abraham. Now, most tests are designed with the purpose of showing the teacher what the student knows, but this test was designed with the purpose of showing the student what the student knows. You see, the Bible tells us that our Lord knows the beginning from the end. So that means that God was not waiting as the test results rolled in. He was not up there wondering how his servant Abraham was going to do on this test. So this test was going to show Abraham something that he needed to know about the assuredness of his faith. And this test was also going to tell Abraham something else that he desperately needed to know about the Lord. Number one on your handout, the Lord's tests are for our benefit, not his. James 1:3 tells us that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot think of a trait that I want more than that of being a steadfast believer. Girls, I have believed in many senses of that word. I have been a passionate believer. I have been a doubting believer. I have been a discouraged believer. I have been a believer in almost every sense of the word that you can imagine, but to be a steadfast believer, to be unmovable and to be steady and to be dependable and unwavering, that is where I want to eventually get. In a world that shakes and trembles violently beneath my feet, if the Lord has even one more ounce of stability to lend to me, then I want it. I want to be a steadfast believer. And it struck me with such overwhelming force as I was studying this material this week that the Lord cares about the quality of our faith. That is why Scripture goes to such great lengths to show us again and again and again examples of His work on behalf of our faith. He tests it and He tries it and He sends it through the fire and He refines it. Number two on your handout, the quality of Abraham's faith mattered to the Lord. Verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So is Isaac Abraham's only son? No. No, who's the other son? Ishmael, Ishmael. So the repeated use of that phrase, your only son, in Genesis chapter 22, is God emphasizing the fact that Isaac was the son of promise. Remember, we discussed it last week, that the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. Isaac was the only son who God had promised him, and Isaac was the only son through whom God would fulfill his promises to Abraham. So in forcing Ishmael to leave, Abraham had to correct in his heart and in his mind any notion that perhaps this thing might, maybe, could be done through Ishmael. Remember, because he asked the Lord for that. Remember, he had begged the Lord for Ishmael. He had said, God, is there any way that we can do this through Ishmael? And the Lord had not just politely declined. He had outright refused. No. It will be through the son that your wife, Sarah, bears to you, Isaac. That is the one through whom I am going to fulfill this covenant with you. So I want you to understand something, and that is that by this point in the story, Abraham has already sacrificed a son to the Lord because it was God who had told him to send Ishmael away. One of the really interesting things that one of the small groups was talking about last week was the fact that Abraham was this man of great means. So he could have sent Hagar and Ishmael away and set them up quite nicely with tents and with camels and with servants, maybe way on the other side of Canaan, where Sarah never even had to see or hear from them again. But instead, he does what looks like a real jerk move, right? Do you remember what he sent them away with? Like a skin of water. Abraham knew that the boy and his mother would absolutely perish if the Lord did not intervene. But the Lord had promised Abraham that he would. So it was an act of obedience when Abraham sent them away in the way that he did. And because of that obedience, only Isaac remained. Abraham had sacrificed everything else in order to inherit this one thing. Number three on your handout. By the time we arrive at Genesis 22, this theme of sacrifice has already been interwoven into Abraham's entire story. So he had sacrificed his past when he left his home to follow the Lord's call. He had sacrificed his present every day as he waited for the Lord to fulfill those promises. And he must now sacrifice his future by offering Isaac to the Lord. So in chapter 22, when the Lord asks Abraham for Isaac as well, it was a necessary question that was going to reveal what held the utmost affection of Abraham's. Was it the Lord or was it the boy? Had Abraham been hoping and waiting and obeying and praying all of those years because he wanted the Lord, or did he simply want the things that the Lord could offer him? It's a necessary question that will be asked of each one of us as well, because the Lord is after our hearts. And it is actually quite gracious of him to pry away any idol that remains in our hands. So did the idea of God requesting a child sacrifice unsettle anybody in here? Because if it didn't, it should have. There are so many moral and theological issues with this story if we are not looking at it from the correct framework. So first, for starters, doesn't it seem to just go against the very nature and character of God for him to ask a parent to harm their child? In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Timothy Keller discusses and kind of wrestles with this very question. And he posed a scenario that I found extremely thought-provoking. He said, well, what if the Lord had asked Abraham to sacrifice his wife, Sarah? Like, what if God had said, instead of Isaac, I want you to take your wife, Sarah, and offer her to me as a burnt offering? He said that in that scenario, he couldn't even imagine that Abraham would obey, because it wouldn't have made any sense. It would have gone against everything that Abraham knew of the Lord's sense of righteousness and justice. But there was something about God demanding Isaac as a sacrifice that rang true to Abraham. Abraham knew that he owed a debt to the Lord, right? We know this because he had been freely given a righteousness that he did not deserve. And in this culture, the firstborn son was the one who was responsible for the family debt. That is the only context in which this story makes any sense at all, because on some level, Abraham understood why God was asking for Isaac. I mean, tell me that the whole time you were reading it, you weren't expecting Abraham to say something. Weren't you expecting Abraham to intervene on behalf of his son Isaac like he had intervened on behalf of his son Ishmael? Like he had intervened on behalf of the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah even? I mean, the whole time I was reading it, I kept waiting for Abraham to say, but Lord, this isn't fair. This isn't just. This isn't right. But Abraham never said any such thing because Abraham did not believe any such thing. Abraham owed a debt to the Lord, and this was the payment system. And he understood it. But he also knew that the Lord had promised him that he was going to fulfill these promises through Isaac. Abraham didn't know how to reconcile those two things, but he believed that the Lord could. So, God is never going to call you or I to make the type of sacrifice that he called Abram to make. It simply would not ring true of his character in our day and in our context. But I do think that we have to ask, what are the corresponding sacrifices that he does ask of us today? Women, something that we have to be aware of is that simply by way of geography, every single one of us are neck deep in a distinctly American brand of Christianity that demands a God who would never ask us for something that was unreasonable, that would only ask us to do the things that make sense, that seem right, that don't offend our pre-conversion lifestyles, or that don't contradict the direction in which our life is already headed. But I want you to think back over the events of Abraham's life and tell me what point of his story points that to being truth. The Lord asked Abraham to leave everything that he knew, to go to a place that he did not know. The Lord asked Abraham to stay put in times of famine and to sacrifice his son. Now, I can bet that at every single twist and turn of the plot line in these chapters in Genesis, the things that the Lord wanted Abraham to do didn't feel quite right. Didn't seem to make much sense or grated against the direction in which Abraham wanted to go. Yet despite the undeniable evidence in Scripture, we don't want to believe in a God who calls us to sacrifice those things that don't seem reasonable. So you know what? I am afraid that far too often we are absolutely content to just miss his voice altogether. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So I think if we slow down and read this verse really closely, the amount of minute detail provides for us an image of how Abraham must have just struggled through this period of time. Have you ever been through something that was just so difficult that the only way you could get through it was by just simply telling yourself to keep putting just one foot in front of the other? When our middle son Jacob was 20 months old, out of nowhere one day, just this bump popped up on his sternum, and it led us to a series of doctor's appointments and a battery of tests, and eventually it ended us up with an appointment with a pediatric oncologist at Texas Children's Hospital. And the whole episode began and ended in maybe a matter of 2 weeks, but the big picture of what was going on during that time was just too much for me to handle. So I remember just having to constantly tell myself to do the very next thing. I remember waking up on those mornings and having to tell myself to breathe. And then when I got a few deep breaths in, I would say, okay, now you have to get out of bed. You have to get dressed. Go wake up the boys, feed them breakfast, drive Cole to school, and so on and so forth through every instance of the day until finally the day was just over. And when I read those few sentences, that is what I see going on with Abraham. Look at it. It says he rose early, saddled his donkey, called the men, took Isaac, cut the wood. Each small act of obedience was its very own offering. 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us that to obey is better than sacrifice. Women, our God is the creator of heaven and earth. He does not need your sacrifices. He desires your obedience. Number 4 on your handout, our sacrifices are only valuable to God to the extent that they symbolize our obedience. Our sacrifices are only valuable to the God to the extent that they symbolize our obedience. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So as they neared Mount Moriah, Abraham instructed his servants to wait where they were so that he and Isaac could go worship. Did you catch the use of that word there? Worship. Number 5 on your handout, obedience is an act of worship. And that is something that you need to hear, because we live in a church culture that tells us that obedience is legalism. But it is not legalistic to obey the Lord. Legalism is cold, and it is distant, and it is perfunctory, and it lacks any real affection for the Lord. But obedience is sacrifice. It is an intentional drawing near. It is a true, and it is a deep form of worship unto the Lord. So Abraham says, I and the boy are going to go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, I want you to tell me how, at this point in the story, Abraham could have truthfully said that. As he headed up the mountain to sacrifice his son, how could he say to his servants that both he and the boy were going to come back? Was he in denial? Was he lying? Or is there something in this verse that is going to reveal us something about the state of Abraham's faith? One of the most primary principles of Bible interpretation is that as often as we can, we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Now, that means that anytime you come across a confusing portion of Scripture, something that doesn't make sense or something that you need some clarity on, the first thing you want to do is see if other parts of the Bible give you clues or insight into what that part of the Bible means. So I don't know about you, but I found it really confusing how Abraham could say to his servants as he was going up the mountain with every intention to sacrifice his son, how he could tell them that both he and the boy were going to come back. So lucky for us, the writer of Hebrews has a really important clue that's going to help us understand what's going on here. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are talking about this very scene in Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, and this is what is written. It says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So as he walked up the mountain to slay his son, Abraham fully believed that God would resurrect him. Now that probably sounds a little bit far-fetched to a group of level-headed ladies like ourselves, but I want to remind you of who the Lord has already declared himself to be in this book. Right? Do you remember a few chapters back when he was working out the details of Isaac's miraculous birth with Abraham and Sarah? What was that name that he used? El Shaddai. The Almighty God. And something I want every single one of you to realize is that this boy, Isaac, had already been raised from the dead. God had brought him to life from his mother's dead womb. So back in Genesis chapter 21, through the miraculous birth of Isaac, we saw the Lord claiming to have resurrection power. He was claiming to have the ability to bring dead things to life. And then here in chapter 22, we see Abraham recognizing this, and Abraham is demonstrating his belief that God indeed does have resurrection power, that our God can actually bring dead things to life. And that is number 6 on your handout. Abraham's demonstrating his belief that God did indeed possess resurrection power. The ability to bring life from death. So Abraham understood that nothing was too hard for the Lord. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. The long-awaited son, Isaac, speaks for the first and the only time in chapter 22, and he poses a question that once asked would then reverberate through every single page of the Bible from Genesis 22 on. He asked, my father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? See, that is the historic question upon which the salvation of all mankind would hinge until one day, over 2,000 years after the sacrifice of Isaac, a man named John the Baptist would lay eyes on Jesus of Nazareth for the very first time. And he declared, behold, it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So all of us who live now on this side of history, on the other side of the cross of Christ, can join with Abraham as we confidently declare that the Lord himself will provide the lamb. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So now the angel reveals to Abraham what we've known since verse 1, that this whole episode has been a test. And I want you to understand that the point of this test was never the sacrifice of Isaac. God was not going to take the boy. The real point of this test was the sacrifice of Abraham's own will, of his own understanding, of his own wisdom, and his own desires. And if you think back on the story of Abraham, you will see that those are the things that he has been wrestling with every step along the way. And in chapter 22, Abraham finally does sacrifice all of these things unto the Lord. And the Lord looks upon his sacrifice and he says, it is acceptable. Number 7 on your handout, Abraham's obedience to the word of God is the thing that demonstrated his faith in God. His obedience to the word of God is the thing that demonstrated his faith in God. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So back in verse 8, we saw that Abraham predicted that God himself would provide the sacrifice, and it turns out that he did. So after declaring that there was no need to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord provided a substitute, a ram, which Abraham sacrificed to the Lord in place of his son Isaac. And that moment when Abraham looks up and he sees the ram caught in the bramble, that moment is going to reveal to anybody who is willing to look closely enough the manner in which God was going to finally one day fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to a group of Jews, and he says something to them that absolutely confuses them. This is what he says to them. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He did see it, and he was glad." So that's a little weird, right? That's a little weird because Jesus is claiming that Abraham saw him. Like Abraham, who lived and died a full 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, actually saw him right here. In Genesis 22:13, when he was about to slay his son, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the ram that was caught in the thicket for just an instant, Abraham caught a glimpse of the substitutionary atonement for the sins of all mankind. Abraham saw a picture of the coming Christ. That is number 8 on your handout. Abraham caught a glimpse of the substitutionary offering that God would make on behalf of mankind. He saw a picture of the coming Christ. Abraham's son Isaac was spared a sacrificial death, but God's own son, Jesus Christ, became the sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Women, have not each and every one of us in this room lived enough life to know firsthand that the wages of sin is death? And the essential theme of Genesis chapter 22 is the message that the Lord will provide. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Friends, I ask you, what is it you need that the Lord cannot provide? Verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offering as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." So pleased by the obedience that Abraham had offered him, the Lord reiterates the same promises that he has made countless times throughout this story now. And this verse provides us with the perfect example of why it's important to always read the Bible in context. Because if you read verses 16 to 18 without using the rest of Abraham's story and without using the rest of the Bible to interpret it, then it might seem to be saying that Abraham won God's salvation because of his works. Look at verse 16. It says, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." But because we have been reading our Bible in context, and because we do know the story of Abraham, we all know that Abraham was granted this righteousness far before the sacrifice of Isaac. So you must know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but obedience is the thing that demonstrates the authenticity of that faith. So think about it this way. Would you believe that Noah believed if he did not build the ark? If the Lord said, Noah, there is going to be a great and a mighty flood. I need you to build an ark. And Noah said, oh, yes, Lord, I believe you. My daughter has a volleyball tournament this weekend. Would you believe that Abraham believed if he did not offer his son Isaac? Would you believe that Joshua believed if he did not march around the city? Would you believe that the disciples believed if they did not actually go and tell? Does the world around us have any reason to believe that we believe? Are you doing anything that radically declares your belief in the Lord? What ark are you building? What sacrifice are you offering? Around which city are you marching? Who are you telling? The Lord cares about the quality of your faith. Chapter 22 ends with what seems to be this random little paragraph catching us up on everything that we have missed in Mesopotamia in the decades since Abraham has been gone, but it's actually setting the stage for the next part of the story, which we will venture into as we close out the promise part one next week. So if you look closely at that last part of 22, you're going to see that Abraham's brother Nahor went on to have many sons. And that one of those sons is named Bethuel, and that Bethuel is then going to father a daughter named Rebecca. And Rebecca's going to be a key player in the next several chapters of the book of Genesis. And then as we enter into chapter 23, we say goodbye to Sarah. Fiery, fierce, and feisty Sarah. The barren woman who became the mother of nations. Of all the female heroines that we have in Scripture, and there are so many of them, Sarah is the only one that Scripture specifically tells us to emulate. In 1 Peter, she is set up as an example to Christian wives of all things. She is described as a holy woman who hoped in the Lord, who did not fear anything that was frightening. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, she is held before us as an illustration of the death-defying power of a true and genuine faith. And as we think about those references to her in Scripture, we have to remember that although she is never mentioned in Genesis chapter 22, she must have been as complicit in the sacrifice of Isaac as Abraham was. And I imagine she watched as her husband led the boy away. And I imagine that she was in the tent door watching expectantly for the moment that they both returned. And then my favorite from Isaiah 51 says this: Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and look to Sarah, who bore you. So I sat for a good while with these verses about Sarah as I considered her death in chapter 23 and all that we have read about her in these last several weeks of study. And it occurred to me that for all of her failures and all of her mistakes, they would not ultimately define her. So she would not forever go down in history as the loony lady who gave her husband to another woman. She would not forever be known as the Hebrew who gave Hagar the boot. Or nor would she go down in history as the old gal who giggled in the face of God. all of those things were absolutely true of her, they would not get the last word. What would have the last word over Sarah is this: she pursued righteousness. She sought the Lord. And it gave me great hope that on my dying day, my failures and my mistakes, and God knows I have made plenty of them, neither will they have the last word. And the people who gather around me on my dying day will be able to say the very same things that Scripture speaks over Sarah, that she pursued righteousness. She sought the Lord. Sarah died at the ripe old age of 127 years old in the land of Canaan, and a bereaved Abraham went about the business of burying his bride. Sarah's death signals something really important in the narrative of Abraham, because it makes clear to us the fact that the promises God made would not ultimately be fulfilled in the lives of the ones that he made the promises to. And this gives the narrative a big push forward. And Abraham turns then to prepare for the future, for the fulfillment of these promises in the lives of his descendants. So in chapter 23, this is number 9 on your handout, we see Abraham purchasing Sarah's burial ground in the land of their sojourning as a symbol of his belief that one day his descendants would possess the land. And the next week, in chapters 24 and 25, we're going to see him paving the way for these promises on a few other fronts as well. So as we end week 8 tonight and we get ready to jump into week 9, we see a theme beginning to emerge, and that is this: that God's promises are not exhausted in this lifetime. So for Abraham and for Sarah and for all of us who are considered their children, there is so much more to come, because we hope in a God who is able to do infinitely more than all we could ask or imagine.